And for you, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. If you remember, on Thanksgiving, we were going to talk about the power and the authority of Jesus as it applies and see his hand there. But as we heard words of testimony of God's goodness, that was great. It went on for a great while. And so in a sense, we just did a quick summary of Matthew 8. But it just seems fitting that we need to go back there to understand the ministry of Jesus in its right context. So this won't be the most Advent-centric sermon, but if you really think about it, the work of God, the power of God, the authority of God starts to show up in the Christmas story, regardless of what passage you start to look at. And so if you remember, we looked at Jesus and his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the Kingdom Parables. And so Jesus begins his ministry after that time of obscurity where he's just kind of, not too many people know he's around, and he's out in the desert and he's baptized and those kind of things. He starts his ministry with teaching. And so his word begins with, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all those different things. And he's basically reframing our understanding of Moses, most specifically. And so he goes into the Ten Commandments and he says, you know, you have heard it said, meaning in the Old Testament scriptures, but I say to you. What is he doing right there? Jesus is claiming authority over the scriptures. That he is the word. He's the one giving the Old Testament and the New. You've read it. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And so people were taking what was said there and, oh, do not murder. Well, I haven't killed anybody lately, so I've kept the commandment. He says, you've heard it said that, but let me apply that for you. If in your heart you wish somebody were dead, you are guilty of breaking the commandment. If you think somebody is a fool in your heart, if you call them and you move against them in your heart, you're guilty of the same thing. And so after all of those different things, he unpacks the understanding of Moses. He unpacks what it is in the kingdom parables to be, what it is to be a king. The people in the end of Matthew 7, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. For he was teaching from them, teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes or their teachers of the law. So Jesus breaks onto the scene and he's teaching with authority, and they're amazed. Because it's not that he is counting on somebody else's authority, he's bringing the word. That's what preachers do. I have no authority in and of myself. I claim and I rest on the authority of the word, and I bring the word to you. I'm a messenger. I have no authority of my own. Their teachers, their scribes, same thing. But here comes Jesus, and he speaks as one who has authority. You've heard it said, now I say to you. Now, what reason would he have, and what ability, and why would he be able to have authority over the word? Well, he starts to then move out of the Sermon on the Mount to then start performing miracles. And so the works of Jesus confirm the word of Jesus. They're not against each other. They're not in competition. But the word of Jesus is confirmed by what he does. And so miraculous things, him actually overcoming the ordinary way this world works, confirms that he actually has authority to speak. And so that's the context of Matthew chapter 8. So I welcome you to look at verse 5 with me as we start to read through and understand the work of Jesus and how it confirms his word. So when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. God, we live in a culture of hyper-rationalism. We live in a culture that outthinks ourselves. We live in a culture that anything that happens, we can explain why it happened. And Father, in a sense, we live in a culture that discounts your work. And Father, as much as we want to say that's about the world, I think it lives deep in our own hearts as well. So Father, would you display to us who you are, your power, your authority, your ability, your strength, that you are the creator and the sustainer of all things. God, we ask that you would, in a sense, give us faith. Father, that we might see you for who you are, and God, that everything in our being would rest in you. God, I pray that we wouldn't explain things away, but yet, God, give us faith, eyes to see, and eyes to truly trust in who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my early childhood memories, I don't know how old I was, five-ish, something like that. At one point, I was wrestling with my dad. And so I was wrestling with him, and it got to the point where my dad was going to pin me and win this wrestling match. He was probably tired of me being in the middle of all this. And instead of pinning me with his hands, he decided he was going to lay on me and pin me for real, like a dad could do. And I saw him coming, and I braced for it. And then I remember being so surprised that when he laid on me, when he put his full weight of his body on mine, I didn't get crushed. I was sitting there as a five-year-old, and I'm like, what just happened? You know, this mountain of a man, who really wasn't, but in my mind he was, this mountain of a man was gonna put his full weight on me, and yet he did it, and I didn't get crushed. And I even remember asking him, "Dad, how did I not get hurt?" And he starts to explain, you know, the whole thing when dads kind of constrain themselves and hold their body weight up and not put their full body weight on me. But I remember it's odd that years later, that's one of the memories that I have from my childhood where I thought I was going to get crushed by his weight, but I didn't. In a sense, I was left with, you know, a couple possible conclusions without my dad explaining it to me. Either I was much stronger than I thought I was, or my dad was not as strong as I thought. Now, neither of those were true, but without an explanation, I didn't have any paradigm to think through what was going on. My dad was truly as strong as I thought. I just didn't see his power and his strength in its fullness. He constrained himself. He pinned me with about a tenth of his body weight. He held himself up, and I remember it being confounding to me. I think, honestly, when we start walking towards a God who created everything, who has the strength and the ability, the power, the authority to do anything at a flick of his voice, anything will occur. I think when we sit here and at times don't see that power and don't see that authority in play at work all the time, we can often wonder, is God as powerful as we originally thought? Just like my question towards my dad. You know, he says he can move mountains, but it certainly doesn't seem like that all the time in my life. He says he is the healer, but you know the last 3 years of our family has been ravaged by chronic illness. Is the teaching of Jesus merely words? Is he merely just saying these things? Or does he truly have the power over this world and everything in it as well? And as we look at Matthew 8, what is on display in the person of Jesus is that Jesus has power over everything in this world. And I'm going to add power and authority. So you look at the first part, you see, you just see the headings in this chapter. You see Jesus healing a man who has leprosy. You see him at that, so he has power over sickness. In ours, here is a servant who is terribly sick, and Jesus heals him with a word. He has power over illness there. He heals other people. He has with people with paralysis and blindness and not being able to speak. He has power over disabilities. He has power over illness. He has power over disease. You keep going, he has power over the demons. And then later on in chapter 8, we see that Jesus, he's out on a boat and a storm rises up. He has power over nature and power over storms. Jesus has power and authority over everything. Why? Two reasons. First, he created it. And second, he sustains it. This world falls apart without him. So he has power and authority over all these things. He upholds them with his own might. And in his authority over all these things that we're going to look at, you see that these things support and, in a sense, uphold the authority of his teaching. So his authority over this world is exactly what the centurion is pointing to. So look at verse 9. Okay, so the centurion comes, his servant is sick. Verse 8, he says, "Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof, but say the word." And then we get to verse 9. What is the centurion pointing to? Okay, it's kind of odd and somewhat cryptic. So "for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me." So a centurion was like a head soldier, okay, kind of a commander, and he was under authority, and that commander has soldiers under him. "And I say to one," basically one of his soldiers, "go," and he goes. "To another, come," and he comes. "To my servant, do this," and he does it. Now, that's the statement the man makes. And Jesus responds, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel." You look at that, you're like, that's kind of a strange phrase to elicit that response from Jesus. So what is the man saying? What is the centurion or the commander of the army saying to Jesus? He's saying, "I'm a man who understands authority. I'm one who's under authority of my superiors. When they tell me to act, I act. I'm also one who commands people. When I say a word, my soldiers do it." By implication, Jesus, you have authority by your very word to say whatever you want to say, and it will be done. And Jesus says in verse 10, he says, "I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." So this is a Greek or a Roman officer who's not of the people of Israel, and he understands the authority and the power that Jesus has over this world. And that's the very basis of Jesus recounting and being amazed at his faith. So 2 weeks ago in the Thanksgiving testimonies, we got to hear it. We got to hear you recognize God's authority, God's power, and God's goodness over your life. Let me tell you, I'm thrilled that that went so long. We had to completely adjust our service. Why? Because you are able to see and speak about the amazing work of God in you and your family and the people around you. The power of God directed for your good. Jesus has power over everything. And so those testimonies, what do? They recognize God's hand and they tell it from the rooftops. This is what God has done. I see his work in my life. Now, not all of those things were amazing. There were healings, there were provisions, but at times there was still cancer. Could God still be at work in the middle of healing and in also ongoing illness? The answer is yes, because just because he has power and authority doesn't necessarily mean that it will become, he'll actually make a healing happen. And so Jesus has power and authority over all things, but then also Jesus's power calls us to faith. So the requests for healing, what did they require in order even to make them? What was required among the people when they come to Jesus? It really is a requirement of faith. Because if you think about it, if you don't have faith that Jesus could do anything, why are you even asking? So look at verse 2. And I think these are going to be up on the screen as we go through them. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And so there's an aspect of faith, an already trust of who Jesus is and what he can do in order to make the request. Verse 8, the centurion says, he says, only say the word and my servant will be healed. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. For them to actually bring someone demon-possessed to Jesus, they would have had the faith to actually believe he could do something. Verse 25, when the disciples are in the boat and the storm is rising up, what do they say? Save us, Lord, we are perishing. In a sense, the cry to the one who actually could do something about it. And so the request for healing requires an initial faith among the people making the request. But here's something that's really interesting. Is even though the disciples in verse 25 made that request, they still wondered if actually God would do something or could do something. It was kind of interesting how they do that. And there's this contrast between the disciples in verse 25 and the centurion in verses 9 and 10. And so our expectations of the work of Jesus reflect our faith and our trust in who he is. What does Jesus say in verse 10? With no one in Israel have I found such faith, when he's talking about the centurion. He didn't even need Jesus to come to his house. Just say word and you'll be healed. And so the expectation of the centurion, the expectation there was, you can do this. I have faith, Jesus. You have power and authority over all things. You can do it however you want it, whenever you want it. Just say the word. And so his response, or Jesus' reaction to them, is really one of astonishment of such great faith. Then fast forward to the disciples. Okay, they're in the middle of the storm, and they are crying out to Jesus, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Verse 26, how does Jesus respond to them? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Isn't that interesting? That the disciples are the ones that are freaking out. The centurion, who hasn't hung out with Jesus, is the one who has a rock-solid faith, who is absolutely certain of Jesus' power and authority. So let's give the disciples a little bit of a break. Let's go back and look at that particular passage. So what's going on? They go out on a boat. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Okay? And so the word here is seismos. Okay, you know, like seismic, you know, kind of a big deal, something that would cause an earthquake, something that would, you know, like a catastrophic event. And so picture yourself kind of on Lake Murray with 10-foot waves. How you feeling? Okay, not so hot, right? And now picture yourself with a fishing boat that doesn't have a motor with 10-foot waves in the middle of Lake Murray. You know, you probably are with the disciples like, Lord, save us. We are dying here. It's no small storm. It's that of earthquakes. But what's really wild, okay, how did they get to the middle of the lake? Verse 23, how did they get there? Verse 23, and when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. How did he get to the middle of the lake? Jesus led them right into the middle of it. Whoa, no, we don't talk like that here. Jesus doesn't lead us into anything difficult. He just makes our lives peachy and everything's good and glorious, and that's the way God's going to do it. No, Jesus led his disciples to the middle of the lake, and a storm, probably with, you know, seismic proportions, rose up against them or in their midst. Jesus led them right into the middle of the storm. So what's Jesus' reaction when this storm raises up? What's Jesus doing? He's asleep. Okay, he's completely unfazed. He's completely, just not overwhelmed. He's not shaken. He is asleep. And notice when he asks, they finally wake him up. Okay, when does he ask his disciples why they are so afraid? What's going on with the storm? Has it been calmed or is it still raging? It's still raging. And Jesus says, why are you so afraid? So get yourself in the little fishing boat on the middle of Lake Murray with 10-foot waves, and Jesus is asleep. You wake him up, and right in the middle of it, he decides to teach a lesson. Guys, why are you so afraid? Like, you're rocking every which way. The waves are going every... Why are you so afraid? And Jesus is saying something to us. Before he calmed the winds and the waves, he is saying we ought to have faith. But does this mean that they're not in the kingdom? Does this mean that they're not his? No. He says, why are you so afraid? Do you remember how he responded to them? He calls them something. He says, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? Actually, translated literally, we talked about this on Thanksgiving Day, the Sunday prior. Translated literally, it's my little faith ones. How great is that? Why are you so afraid, my little faith ones? Jesus isn't saying you don't belong to me. He's saying, no, you're mine, but wow, do you need to grow in your faith. You're my little faith ones, kind of like a little child. You need to grow in your trust in who I am. My little faith ones, why are you so afraid? And so it's this sense when Jesus sees the faith of his people, he responds. Now, could you imagine being somebody in that day when Jesus is actually doing miracles? So he's healing people, he's feeding the 5,000, he's doing all those things. With that, say, you know what? I would have a deeper faith if I saw those things happen. You ever thought that? Like, if I saw Jesus do those things, I would be rock solid in my faith and there would never be doubt. Guess what? That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. We were in prayer this morning, and Bill Fravel said, it's not that miracles don't make faith. Faith make miracles. What the point is even if we saw with our eyes the miracles of Jesus, those miracles could not elicit faith in our heart. Because it's not that Jesus proves himself, and he proves himself enough, therefore I have faith. Because what happens is the faith of people in the request of Jesus and his work actually brings about the miracle. So it's not that the miracle is giving them faith. Miracles are flowing in response to the faith of God's people. Because I was reading this morning in my personal reading in John 7. And in John 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this is right when people are saying, oh, people are starting to divide against Jesus, and so there's all these people believing. Yet they said this in the ending part of that narrative. They said, "When the Christ appears, won't he do more signs than this?" Here's the thing: a faithless heart is going to be faithless no matter what God does. No matter what Jesus is doing, what he is healing, and what he is accomplishing, we will discount it. We will throw it out. It's not enough. It's not real. It's not this. It's not that. Because a heart without faith is unable to perceive what God is doing. It's not that God is going to prove himself enough and then you're going to have faith. It is a move of God to surrender to him that he has power, that he has authority over this world and over your life. And in that move, guess what? You will see the miracles of God show up. It's really not the other way around. But in our hyper-rational culture that we need to be proved everything in order to believe it, that's what we want to see. We want to see proof and evidence and this and that. Guess what? That's not the way faith works. It's a move of the heart to surrender to the living God, and in that you will then see and understand his work. The beautiful part is what brought Jesus to act. What moved Jesus to act in all of these circumstances? The centurion, the disciples on the boat, the leper, these people with demons. What caused Jesus to act? Was the requests and the cries for mercy from people that came to him. What woke Jesus up on that boat was the cries of his disciples. It wasn't the winds and the waves. It wasn't the difficulty. It wasn't the surrounding thing. It was the cries of his disciple that woke him up. In our midst, even right here, we've been privileged to see the work of God on our behalf. We've seen, because in the book of James, it says, if someone is sick, they should come to the elders, and the elders come around them, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. And Megan Zelling is free of a brain tumor. Sally Fravel reports that her cancer, that was not supposed to do anything but continue to grow, is actually shrunk, and they can't even find it on a scan. And the hyper-rational people say, well, that's just the way it is. It just happens sometimes. Good medicine, blah, blah, blah. The people of God say, no, no, no. Faith brings about the work of God. The prayer of faith, God responds to, and we see the miracles of what God is doing. That in a sense, the power of Jesus, really in seeing that he has authority, it actually calls us to faith. And what's really wild in all of this is that it doesn't just stop with God's people, the people of Israel. Because stuck right in the middle of this centurion narrative is something quite odd. Okay, look with me at verse 10, and then we'll go from there. It's basically Jesus is bringing salvation to the nations in his power and authority. So when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, with no one in Israel, meaning God's covenant people, have I found such faith. And then he goes and he does something in 11 and 12, which seems pretty odd without the story that we've been studying. Okay, verse 11 and 12, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right. So who's the centurion? The centurion is a Roman officer. Okay. The nation of Israel are God's chosen covenant people. And we've learned throughout the Old Testament, how do God's covenant people respond to God and his voice? More often than not, they reject it, they rebel against it, and they become apostate. Okay, that's how God's people respond. And so you see that the centurion, the one who does not know these things, is the one who has great faith over against Israel. And so from the nations, you see from east and west in verse 11, they're coming to recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represents what in Old Testament history? The promises of God. To be a covenant God, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so what is Jesus saying? Is the ones who have faith have entrance into the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not saying by birth you have entrance. It is by faith. And so by faith, the nations will come to know Christ. The nations will come into the kingdom of God. The nations will actually have greater faith than the covenant people of God that I have placed my favor on and I have given every blessing imaginable. They will come from east and west, he says, to come to the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will come into the fellowship of the covenant promises that I promised in Genesis chapter 12. When he says, you will be a blessing to all nations. Do you see how this really is one story? That Jesus showing up isn't just in a vacuum. Jesus is actually fulfilling Old Testament promises. And what does it mean for God's people? Can you imagine, just put yourself back in Israel. You've been around it. You've seen the sign of the covenant. You've seen sacrifices. You've been in synagogue. You've been walking around. You've done. You've heard. You memorized the Torah, and guess what? Jesus is saying you will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not like a light sentence. That is basically his people who have all of the knowledge, yet no faith, will be thrown out into the darkness and honestly into the pit of hell. God's people, have you grown up around the things of God and familiarity breeds contempt? You're so familiar with it that it has not moved your heart? Are you so knowledgeable of the things of God that you have no real faith? That's what happened with the nation of Israel, you know, kind of by blood. And so there really is this sense where national Israel is not the covenant people of God. It is true Israel. Ethnic Israel is not what he's talking about. He's talking about true Israel by faith. That God's people, narrowly defined by the nation of Israel, is not what he's talking about. He's talking about God's people expanded and broadened to the nations. How do you have any access to this one who has power and authority over the world and over all things in your life? How do you have any access to him? Is by faith. It's not by knowledge. It's not by being around church. It's not by being, you know, having the right parents or the right bloodline. It's none of that. It is by faith. How does the promise to Abraham become a promise to us? Is by faith we are made children of the promise. We are made children of Abraham. We have access to the one who has power and authority over all things. Do you find yourself living with this complete trust of the God who says he has authority and power over all things? Or do you find yourself living with mere knowledge, just like so many that have been around the things of God? What the move of faith is to believe and rest and surrender to the one who has power and authority over all things, including your life. Is that where you live, or do you live in knowledge? Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? God, that's a stark reminder, a stark challenge. Father, I don't think any of us really want to find ourselves on the outside looking in of your kingdom. Yet, Father, your word is pretty clear that many that surround themselves around the things that you're doing don't know you. So, Father, would you draw people to faith today? God, I pray for people in this room right now that are stirred and very uncomfortable as to where they are in standing with you. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would go from a place of feeling like they're fine just because they've been around to a place of real faith, that, Father, what you say you can do, and they trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. God, would you draw people to faith? Father, thank you for your word and its challenge. God, I pray that as we look at the way that we live and the way that we trust and the way that we expect you to work, God, if we find ourselves faithless, I pray that you would draw us to a place of surrender. God, be at work. We know that you're powerful. We know that you have authority. God, even when it feels like you're not working, bring us to faith and trust. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.